I have an extremely simple sermon this morning, but I would hope that you would not be put off by it. I would hope that you would not use it as an opportunity to take a nap. I would hope that you would listen intently, especially those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ and know that they have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. I would like your attention. About a month ago, we introduced a way in which we can view the gospel of John. Usually, when we are looking at John's gospel, we say John's gospel is about faith. It is written to produce faith, which is true. But we noted that there is also a great emphasis in the Gospel of John upon the idea of truth, the concept of truth. 22 times in 21 chapters, John talks about truth. So we stated that we can take the Gospel of John as a series of sermons where Jesus is showing truth on some very major topics. Now again, when we look at the Gospel of John, it is not one of the synoptic Gospels. It is not just a bang, 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 here's what happened in the life of Jesus. John emphasizes sermons on major truth. Chapter 3, the truth about being born again. Chapter 4, eternal life and worship. Chapter 5, deity, judgment, resurrection, etc., etc. This is a series of sermons where truth is emphasized. Now, about a month ago when we started this and said we'd come back to it, we started in the beginning. We talked about the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus where he talked about being born again. And we saw in John chapter 3 that when Jesus talked about the new birth to Nicodemus, he told him that the new birth was required to see the kingdom, but that it would not be a physical birth, but rather it is about the inner man. And that idea of change in the inner man was what we emphasized in that first lesson. What we did was to blend two pictures together. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we saw an Old Testament picture of the kind of change in the inner man that God would be looking for. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, we saw the New Testament picture of what God was looking for. We put these things together and we come to this conclusion. When we talk about being born again or the new birth, it starts here. It starts in the inner man. We become a new creature, changed in the inner man. We are controlled by the thought of the love that Jesus demonstrated toward us in his death on the cross. We are so taken by that that we put his law in our heart. It becomes the motivating factor in our life. And we become the kind of people that you don't have to beg to do what is right. And that last point is one that we always like to emphasize. When we talk about the kind of heart that God is looking for, he is looking for people that you don't have to beg and beg and beg to do what is right because they want to do what is right. Now, this is the change in the inner man. This is the first part of the new birth, being born again. But there is something else that we have to take into consideration. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus also said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, the new birth will involve change in the inner man, but it will also involve being born of the water and the Spirit. What does that mean? So often we try to make this difficult and mystical, even though it was not intended to be difficult or mystical. In John 3 and verse 7, speaking to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus said you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. But don't marvel. This isn't supposed to be a deep, complicated, hard to understand kind of thing. It's not supposed to be complicated. It's like the wind blowing. Brethren, how much time do you spend analyzing the wind blowing? None. It's simple. When we talk about the new birth, it is not a complicated thing. Now you say, okay, you say it's simple. Well, then what does it mean when Jesus said you have to be born of the water and the Spirit? Now it will be very helpful to remember that Jesus is looking ahead to things that are going to be in the future. That is from the point in time where he is speaking to Nicodemus. In chapter 3 and verse 14, in the same context, speaking to Nicodemus, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is pointing ahead to what is coming. Now, if we can remember that Jesus is pointing ahead and speaking of what will be in the future, then all we need to do to determine what it means when it says born of water and the Spirit is to look ahead to see what is going to happen when the gospel of Christ is actually preached in the future. Now, when we talk about being born of the water and the Spirit, start looking ahead from this point forward. Born of water is easy to explain. For a moment, I'd like for us to think about the idea of water baptism prior to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Sometimes we forget that water baptism had been a practice since the days of John the Baptist. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 1 and look at verses 4 and 5. In Mark 1 and verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When John began his ministry, he came baptizing people. He came immersing people. Well, immersing them in what? In the Jordan River. Here's a real deep question. What flowed in the Jordan River? In chapter 1 and verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water. Water flowed in the Jordan River. John came baptizing. John came immersing. Jesus himself submitted to John's immersion. And then Jesus and his disciples practiced the same thing. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. After the conversation with Nicodemus. And this is a detail that sometimes we tend to forget. In John 4 and verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that John was making, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Jesus and John were practicing the same baptism at the same time prior to the Lord's death. Now, Jesus himself did not personally baptize people, but rather his disciples did. And if you ask me the question, why do you think that Jesus himself didn't baptize people? I speculate. I don't know, but I speculate this. I know, brethren, even to this present time, that sometimes they almost give the impression that they're a little bit special because of who baptized them. Oh, brother so-and-so back in Tennessee baptized me. This preacher over here that everybody respects, he baptized me. We tend to be a little bit that way today. Can you imagine how people would talk if the Lord himself had baptized them? You have some real potential for arrogance in a situation like that. The disciples of Jesus baptized. Jesus did not. But essentially, it is the same baptism that is also being practiced by John the Baptist, but it's going to change. Jesus has not yet been crucified. He has not yet been raised from the dead. John the Baptist is still on the scene. As time goes on, we keep in mind that what took place in the days of John the Baptist was before the crucifixion. It was not done in the Lord's name. It was not accompanied by faith in the resurrection because Jesus had not yet died. It's just not the same as what is going to be coming after Acts, the second chapter. It's different. But the act of baptism in water was well known even prior to Acts chapter 2, and it sets the stage for what is to follow. If you ask a Jew in the days of John the Baptist or Jesus' disciples prior to his death, and you said, what is baptism? They know what the answer was. Well, baptism is when you take somebody down to the river, take somebody down to a big body of water, and you immerse them. Now go forward in time. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, before Jesus ascends back into heaven. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, he looks at the 12 and he says, you go throughout the world, you go baptizing people. Brethren, they knew what it was to baptize people, because they had been immersing people previous to this. They knew what baptism was, but now it's going to be different. He that believeth and is baptized. Believe what? Is there something now that is to be believed that people had not believed previous to this? In Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Under John's baptism, they were taught to believe in one who was coming. Now, after Jesus ascends back into heaven and sends his apostles out to preach, Jesus actually put the name to the one that was coming. We believe in Jesus. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that God raised him from the dead. Prior to his resurrection, that was not the thing that was being preached. Now come forward to Acts chapter 8. Please turn there. In Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection of Jesus and after his ascension into heaven, the Spirit comes upon the apostles and the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem. One of the ones who carried forth the word of the Lord to other places was Philip. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is a preacher who gets in contact with a man who is riding in a chariot. He runs up to him. And in Acts 8 and verse 29, we have this reading. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you were reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Brethren, here is what we note. In verse 35, Philip preaches Jesus. He begins with Isaiah chapter 53, which was where the eunuch was reading. He talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. He talks about the suffering of Jesus, because that's what you find in Isaiah 53. But we know that he said more than that. We know he supplied some details, because in the 36th verse, the eunuch wants to take action. They're going down the road, and he says, Wait a minute, stop the chariot. Here's water. Why can't I be baptized? Brethren, there is no question. Philip preached Isaiah chapter 53. He preached Jesus, and in preaching Jesus, he preached baptism, because he says, Stop the chariot, I want to be baptized. The eunuch is determined. Why is he so determined? Think back to John 3:5. Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is not hard to make the connection. The eunuch understands the love of Christ, and he understands that being born of water stands between himself and the kingdom of God, and it is not an option. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus is looking ahead and showing, if you want to be in the kingdom, you're going to have an inner change, a change of heart. And you're going to have to be born of water. He's looking ahead and talking about baptism. Now someone says, well, okay, born of water is baptism. What about the rest of it? What do we mean when we say born of water and the Spirit? Brethren, once again, in spite of all the speculation, it is just not that difficult. We can stay in the Gospel of John and explain what this is talking about. Please turn to John chapter 16. We are going to explain, and then we are going to illustrate. In John 16 and verse 8, Jesus speaks to his apostles on the night he was betrayed. And he is telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who's going to teach them all things and bring all things into remembrance, what the Lord said to them. And along this line in John 16 and verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. What is the Spirit going to do? He's going to convict the world. He is going to drive conviction home in the hearts of men. Now, how will he do it? Look ahead one chapter, John 17 and verse 20. He is praying on behalf of the 12. And he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. The apostles are going to be inspired by the Spirit. They are going to preach the word, and people are going to believe. The Spirit inspires the preachers preach the word, and the word produces conviction. And as an example of this, let's go right back to Acts chapter 8. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch begins in the 25th verse. In verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Notice, brethren, the Spirit says, "Go join the chariot." The Spirit is the prime mover. The Spirit is not going to mystically force the eunuch to obey the gospel of Christ. The Spirit won't even talk to the eunuch. The Spirit sends somebody to tell the eunuch what it is he needs to do. In the 29th verse, looking at the chain of events, the Spirit says, "Go." And in verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you were reading?" Why is Philip going? Why has he been sent? Because he's going to help this man understand. We have a prophecy of Scripture that he doesn't understand, and he needs somebody that is willing to explain it to him and make it clear to him. In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. We are not given a detailed explanation of everything that went into that sermon, but we know he preached Isaiah 53, and we know he preached baptism because that is what the eunuch wants. Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? This is the chain of events. The Spirit starts it off by saying, "Go preach to that man." Philip goes to preach to him to help him understand. And when he understands, he says, "Here is water. Why can't I be baptized?" Notice where it starts and notice where it ends. It starts with the moving of the Spirit, sending the preacher, and it ends in baptism. We label that chain of events. Do you know what we could have labeled it? The Spirit leads to water. Because that's just exactly what happened. It starts with the Spirit saying, "Go, go preach to this man," and it ends in the waters of baptism. Without being born of the water and Spirit, a man can't enter into the kingdom of God. When Jesus said that, he was talking about the future. When Jesus said that, he was talking about this process. That's how it works. The Spirit leads to the waters of baptism by teaching and understanding. Is it really so important to understand that? Think again about John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Without the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Without being born of the water and the Spirit, without this, I cannot be a part of God's kingdom. You know, that makes it sound pretty important, the way Jesus stated it. But people can be funny in the way they view instructions. For instance, if we get to talking about the new birth, we have emphasized that it begins with the inner change, the new creature being changed in the inner man. And then there is the outer ordinance, And brethren, essentially, that's what we've been talking about this morning. Part two, the outer ordinance, obeying the gospel of Christ in baptism, listening to the teaching that the Spirit brought into the world, the inner change and the outer ordinance. There are very few people in the religious world that will argue the concept of inner change. Oh yes, if a man's going to be a disciple of Jesus, there has to be this interchange. He has to be changed in his heart. We agree with that. Most see it. But you know, there are many that would look at the outer ordinance, that would look at the eunuch saying, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And they say, well, I don't get it. I don't understand it. So it must not be that important. Brethren, here's the issue. If I can look at what the Lord said is essential, being born of the water and the Spirit, if I can look at what the Lord said and just kind of write that off, if I can just discount an ordinance established by Him, what does that say about the condition of my heart? If I can look at that outer ordinance and say, I don't get it. I don't understand why I should have to be immersed in water. Therefore, I don't want to do that. Well, is the Lord going to have to beg me to? Is His law in my heart? Am I being controlled by the Lord's love? Have I changed anything? Is there anything new about me? If I can just discount what the Lord said to do, if I can put aside that outer ordinance, that is all the proof in the world that there is no interchange. And when you put it that way, brethren, I think we can see the importance of that ordinance. Brethren, who could argue with this? One more thing I'll bring in. A little short on time, so I'll make this quick. If we talk about the purpose of baptism, if you want to know the purpose of baptism, it's very helpful to look up a verse that actually mentions baptism. Sometimes people want to tell you what baptism is and isn't by quoting verses that don't even mention it. Look at the verses that actually state the purpose. It's into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's where relationship is established. Baptism saves us for the remission of sins. It washes away sins. Baptism puts us into Christ. By one Spirit, you're baptized into one body. I brought this screen up just to make this one point. The purpose passages on baptism, we know all of them. Which is the one that we never refer to? 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. We shy away from that because, oh, that brings the Spirit into it. That's hard to understand. No, it isn't. Acts chapter 8, the Spirit leads to water. By one Spirit we've been baptized into one body, that is pictured for us in Acts chapter 8. When we talk about the new birth and when we look at how clearly it is presented in the New Testament, we're tempted to say, well, who could argue? I mean, who could argue about these things? Well, somebody like Nicodemus might be able to argue. This man came to the Lord by night. He was interested in his status. If I'm interested with my status in the world, I might want to quibble about some of the things that the Lord has said. Or in John 3 and verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? A person who has a hard time dealing with spiritual concepts might want to argue about it. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He's quibbling. somebody who might want to quibble, might have a hard time with these things. But in the scripture, it's just not that difficult. In Acts 8 and verse 35, Philip preaches Jesus. He preached the love of Jesus. He preached the necessity of following after Jesus, of believing in him, turning from one's sins, confessing one's faith, and being baptized. And then in Acts 8, 36, he says, "Here's water, stop the chariot, I want to be baptized." That's the response. The Spirit leads to water. If you're not a Christian, the Spirit leads to water. That isn't some kind of strange mystical pool. The preaching of the gospel is Jesus died for your sins. God raised him from the dead. He is Lord in Christ. If you will believe that enough to turn from your sins and confess faith in him, then baptism makes you a citizen of the kingdom of God. If you're here today and you've never obeyed that form of teaching, you have the opportunity to if you come forward while we stand and